This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. My beloved brothers, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Hope you guys can hear me. Someone from Burano or Hillside, am I audible?
Yes, Sheikh.
Oh, shukran. Alhamdulillah, maaf. Shukran so much, Hillside and the Moimin for confirming. Maaf, just struggled to get into the CBD with the load shedding and the traffic lights. Anyway, alhamdulillah, we got there on time. So, alhamdulillah, we sort of concluded one section of the series last week, and we spoke about the, you know, we started off by discussing, you know, what is Islam, and then we went into a bit of a tangent on atheism, and we spoke a little bit about okay, so we believe in the concept of a creator, who is that Allah, and we spoke about who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, and then we spoke about the story of Nabi Adam and the purpose of life and why we are here and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us. And we then moved on to talk about the pillars of Islam and the pillars of Iman. And once you go deeper, and this is where I would say for those of us who are, you know, born Muslims or those who have studied, almost from this point on is where your traditional Islamic studies branches off. It is from here then that when you go to madrasa or Islamic studies classes, the first thing you would study is how to perform salah. So it almost says, okay, so you're a Muslim, the first thing you need to do is to perform salah. And so we teach you how to take wudu, how to clean yourself, how to prepare yourself for salah. And so then that's your first lecture is really on salah. And we said there's a lot of pre-work that needs to be focused on. Also, what gets neglected sometimes is the discussion around the pillars of Iman. So broadly speaking, people, Muslims will know, yeah, I understand that, you know, broadly who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. I know a little bit about the angels. I know some of the stories of the prophets and the books that Allah revealed. I know little bits of Qiyamah and Qada and Qadr. It's always a very abstract kind of topic. And I think it's important now that if, you know, as you study your Islamic knowledge, you go forward in your Islamic knowledge, is to learn both these sciences, to learn what we call Iman or theology, where you'll focus on the pillars of Iman, and at the same time, the ritualistic side. And so I had a wonderful discussion with you know, a sister who you know, is interested in embracing Islam, and she had a very good question. She said, you know, where do I start? You know, Islam is so vast and broad. I want to learn about this religion, but where do I begin? I took, you know, different books and lectures, and, you know, it's almost all over the show. Where do you begin? And, you know, my advice to her was focus on the pillars of you know, you need to know what Islam is about, and you need to understand as a Muslim, how, you know, can I trust, can I believe in this religion? How do I know that this religion is true, it's correct? How can I put faith in the Quran? How can I put faith in the Prophet ﷺ? And so those are kind of the questions that as an external person, if I were to embrace Islam, I would want to have to know those questions. Is the Nabi ﷺ, is he really a prophet? Can I prove that? I need to know about his biography, and I need to know about the Quran before we jump into the rituals of how to pray, how to fast. Those things come secondary. And so now we're getting a bit more into the details of the pillars of Islam, and this section is going to be focusing on the Quran, because as Muslims, we one of the things that we say, and which is very different to other religions, we say that our book, our religious text, our sacred scripture, the Quran, is the verbatim word of God Almighty. It's very different to what the Christians or the Jews say about their religious texts. The Christians and Jews don't say that this is what God revealed verbatim. They would say, look, it was inspired by God, and prophets and men and scholars, they compiled you know, the inspiration of God, and they wrote it down, and therefore it's a work of man. It's a man-made product, but inspired by God. I mean, that's what the Bible and the Old Testament would be. And therefore it can be subject to error. There could be changes, and that's why you have versions of the Bible, versions of the Old Testament, and so on forth in all other religions. From an Islamic perspective, we're saying that this is the word that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke without any change, without any alteration, without any addition or edit. Therefore, it must really stand up. You know, it's a bold claim. It's a powerful claim. And it's the onus is on the Muslim. It's the Muslim's job to really, not only just we say that as a slogan, we need to believe it and we need to obviously prove it. And so in this next section, for the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about the Quran as a book and as a miracle. Is it really the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala almighty? If you were an external person, if you were speaking to a non-Muslim, could you prove that the Quran is a book from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And I think it's a very good series, especially for non-Muslims who are interested in understanding the Quran. The Quran, you know, is not also perhaps the easiest book to, you know, for someone to open the book and you know, and as a non-Muslim, you open the Quran, you read Surah Fatiha, and you get to Surah Baqarah. It's sort of, I don't understand what is being discussed here. It doesn't have sort of a flow, like a once upon a time, and there's a story. It has ideas and concepts. And so it requires a bit of study and analysis. Okay, so inshallah, we'll begin by sharing our slides. Just bear with me. Before we actually jump into the lecture, are there any questions from anybody? That's not the slides. Is there anyone that has a comment, maybe?
Sheikh, we did receive one question.
Ubaid says we received a question. Go ahead, Ubaid.
So it's based on the Qurban, you know, with the eagle meat coming up. They asked, is it permissible to Qurban one sheep for more than one family member that is deceased?
Okay, so it is Hajj. Alhamdulillah, in fact, we perhaps should start off with that in saying that in South Africa, from this evening, from Maghrib now, it is the first of Dhul Hijjah, the first of the 12th month of the Islamic year, which is the month of pilgrimage, one of the holiest months of the year. And it's the month, you know, in this month, there would be the pilgrims would perform their rituals, and all the millions of people across the world are, you know, are converging on Makkah. And we know that these days, or these beginning days of this month, are the holiest days of the year. So, and we'll talk more perhaps, as perhaps our series for Jumu'ah from next week onwards, Hajj. But for those of us who would like to just talk a little bit of Hajj, it obviously commemorates the sacrifice that Nabi Ibrahim, his rituals and his family. And part of that was the sacrifice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested Nabi Ibrahim by commanding him to sacrifice his son Ismail. And it was as a test. Allah never intended, of course, and Ibrahim understood that, it was never their intention that Allah would cause any harm to Nabi Ismail. But it was to test how far Nabi Ibrahim would go. And in that you know, symbolic nature of when you sacrifice a sheep, it is as Allah says in the Quran, the blood of the sheep and the meat does not reach Allah. Allah doesn't need sustenance or food. But Allah wants to see that we take something that we love. And I mean, this is the symbolism of Hajj, of Nabi Ibrahim's sacrifice. He took the thing that he loved the most, Nabi Ismail, and he said, my love for Allah is primary, and then my love for my son comes second. And if push comes to shove, Allah comes first. And that is sort of the idea behind Qurban, that we take something that we love, and it's basically money, and look, it's quite expensive, 3,000 rand, 3,200 year, you know, it's some, you know, most people will feel it, but you take that which you love, and you, the taqwa, the consciousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you sacrifice that, and the meat gets shared amongst people who are in need of it, people that are hungry. And so that is, of course, the purpose of Qurban. And the more you feel, and the more you share, and the more you feed, there's the more reward in it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, doesn't need to eat. He's the one that feeds. But it is to see how we sacrifice the things that we love for His sake. So obviously, if you're buying a sheep to Qurban, you're obviously not buying something else. That 3,000 rand could have gone to some other kind of thing, but you're sacrificing that, and that is your Qurban. And the question, there's a lot of fiqh rules around Qurban. So usually when you sacrifice, it is on behalf of yourself or someone else. And we know that the Prophet ﷺ, when he slaughtered, he said, I slaughter on behalf of myself, Muhammad, and my family, and my whole ummah. And so he qurbaned on behalf of a whole bunch of people. And so it is permissible that if you want to qurban, and it's good actually to say, I qurban this on behalf of my entire family. You could do it specifically for one person. And so you think about it, the reward is shared amongst multiple people, or the reward goes to a single person. And so that, inshallah, it is permissible to qurban the sheep amongst your family. And I think this is the time of the year where everyone, every at least maybe one every family should try and qurban one sheep. I think it's important. So, I mean, in Hanafi madhab, for example, it is required that every single person needs to slaughter every year for themselves. You know, so Shafi madhab doesn't say that, but perhaps every household, if you can afford to do so, to slaughter a sheep on behalf of the entire family. Of course, it's the end of the year. You think about it, it's the end of the year. We've all committed sin. We want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to remove our sin, to put barakah in our life, to grant health and sustenance. And so that is our sacrifice for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's sake. And we know that the symbolism of Hajj, the beauty of it is that it's, the year ends, the Haji goes, he goes a sinful person, and he comes completely clean and pure. We, of course, unfortunately, are not being invited to go on Hajj this year. But the two aspects of Hajj that we can do, the one is we fast on the day of Arafah, which is the 9th of Dhul-Hijjah next week, and we get to Qurban. So those are the two aspects which we non-Hajjis can do. And so it's important that we keep up this ritual. At Buranul Islam, we also offer this product for those who like to Qurban. Alhamdulillah, I think what's beautiful about the Burhan way of doing it is we keep up the tradition of garlanding. We actually cover, so in the past, what you would do, you would bring your animal from wherever you were to Makkah. So you'd say many, many months before Hajj, that this sheep, this special one, this one that is nice and fat and fit and healthy, the nice one, this one, the best one, I take it out, this one I'm going to sacrifice for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that sheep would be decorated. And as you walk through the desert, everyone knew that is the sheep that is going to be sacrificed for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and given to the poor, to Makkah. It's a gift as well to the poor, and you choose the best that you're giving. And so, alhamdulillah, we still do that little practice here. We garland it, we cover the sheep up with a sash. And the way you slaughter it, of course, many people in the time that we live in, and rightly so, we're very conscious about animal rights. And so, alhamdulillah, as we know that the Prophet ﷺ said that when you slaughter, you need to slaughter with ihsan, in the most perfect manner, where the sheep has no emotional distress, I mean, let alone physical distress. The sheep shouldn't see another sheep being slaughtered, and the sheep shouldn't even smell the blood. So it's to spare the sheep any kind of distress or discomfort. And alhamdulillah, I remember listening to a comment by the SPCA, and they said that if the Muslims practice the slaughtering according to their religion, then we have no concerns. And it's 100% humane. And so alhamdulillah, it's always good that we try to do the utmost in terms of preserving the honor and the dignity of the sheep. And of course, if you can't slaughter, then we invite you here at Buranul Islam to come, and the sheep are outside, so not in the road, but they in their pen, when they come, and they bring the children and play with the sheep, inshallah. Okay, that's with regards to Qurban. Any questions on Qurban before we get into Quran? Two very different things. Just have a look. Right, okay. So let's start with the Quran and the miracles of the Quran. And to go through the miracles of the Quran, we're going to have to look at the Quran from different dimensions. From the scientific miracles in the Quran to the prophecies. The Quran makes certain mentions about the future that came through. The Quran from the preservation, how the Quran was preserved. And the only way you can really appreciate the magnificence of the Quran is to compare it to other books and other scriptures. So compared to other sacred texts, how does the Quran compare? And in fact, to other books, how does the Quran compare? In this section tonight, we'll look at the Quran from a linguistic standpoint. If you took the Quran and you compared it to other books in the Arabic language, now we're saying that this book is the book from God Almighty. Right? This is His book. Surely anything that Allah speaks or makes should stand out as being very special. He's not going to do something mediocre, obviously. This is from God Almighty. It needs to be a very special book. And it should be clear to anyone that studies it that this is something beyond human engineering, you know? And so when we get into the Quran, we as Muslims say that the Quran is the greatest miracle that the Prophet was gifted. Every prophet of God is given a miracle to convince his people. And side note, why do we need miracles? It is part of Allah's mercy to mankind that not only does He command you to worship Him, He also gives you signs to indicate that the message is correct. Certain, you know, Allah has given us a brain and He wants us to use that brain to look at the science and to get to the right conclusion. He leaves, in a manner which befits His Majesty, He leaves like, you know, a trail of breadcrumbs that you will follow it, you should, inshallah, reach the destination. And so, of all the miracles that Allah has gifted to every Prophet, the greatest miracle, and a miracle which we still have in our hands that is tangible, that you and I can see. We weren't there when Moses alayhi salam separated the Red Sea. We were not there when Nabi Isa was born without a father. But and all those miracles have come and went. This miracle is a miracle that is tangible for us. And that is why when we talk about the Quran, we all know that when you talk about the verses of the Quran in Arabic, we say the ayat. The Quran has X amount of verses. We don't say verses, we say ayat. And an ayah means a sign. So every verse of the Quran, Allah describes it as a miracle. Every verse of the Quran is an ayah, is a sign. It doesn't. Allah also doesn't use the word mu'jiza. Mu'jiza is miracle, but He used the word ayah. Ayah is and just something to be very interesting. When Allah says, I sent to Pharaoh 9 ayat. It literally means I sent him 9 signs, not 9 miracles. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a miracle, the purpose of it is to amaze and to cause excitement and to cause something. Excite people. Whereas an ayah is meant to guide people, and so it's not for entertainment purposes. Allah doesn't send miracles to entertain people, but rather He sends miracles to guide people. And so there are people who look at the signs and understand it and try to follow it, and those who reject the signs. And so that's why Allah calls them ayat in the Quran. So the word Quran linguistically, we always good to start with the linguistic meaning. It means the recitation, that which is recited. And it's very important. I know in Cape Town, for example, and I'm sure in most parts of the world, you'll say to your child, you know, bring me the Quran, and you mean the book. Now, that's incorrect technically, linguistically that's not correct. The Quran is something which is read, it is verbal. A Quran, a recitation, if you say, think of it as a recital. So you can't say, I brought the recital to my father. You say, I listened to the recital, I was part of the recital, but you can't touch a recital. Now Quran means a recital, something which is recited. Whereas the word mushaf is a book form. The Quran, the book that we touch, we call this a mushaf. And as we said, that Muslims believe that the fact that the Quran is from Allah is not something new to mankind. The Abrahamic faiths, for example, we believe that Allah had revealed books to Nabi Ibrahim, Abraham. Allah had revealed scriptures to Dawood, the Psalms of David, the Torah to Nabi Musa, and then of course the Gospel, the Injil to Nabi Isa. So the fact that revelation has come from Allah to a man is not something unique and new. Rather, this is just the final revelation. You have the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Quran is the final testament. There is no revelation after the Quran. And Muslims, of course, believe that this is the final book. And of course, as one revelation comes, it abrogates or it supersedes the previous revelations. And we as Muslims, we claim this, and obviously non-Muslims would have different views on this. We say that the previous scriptures, we still believe in them. We believe that that Allah revealed to Nabi Isa and Nabi Musa scriptures. And if they had remained in their original divine form, then we would believe in them and follow them, no doubt. However, the original, and I mean, the adherents to those faiths will admit, the original book that was revealed to Nabi Musa, Moses, doesn't exist anymore. And the original book that was revealed to Nabi Isa, Jesus, doesn't exist anymore. What we have is a man-written scripture trying to fill in the blanks of what has been lost for many, many, many thousands of years. Whereas the Quran, we say, is the only one of these sacred scriptures that has not been lost and has not been tampered with, and it's still in its original form. So the Quran was revealed 1500 years ago to the Prophet ﷺ, so it's important that we say it was revealed. It was sent down in bits and pieces over a period of 23 years. So the Quran has 114 chapters, not it didn't all come down in one go. And it's, I'm sure it's a question that most people have. Well, why didn't the entire book come down to the Prophet, peace be upon him, in one go? And how did this thing come down? And I think revelation is important to understand. You know, the companions of the Prophet ﷺ asked him this very question. How do you get a revelation? When Allah communicates with you, how does this thing happen? And the Prophet, peace be upon him, basically said that there are a number of ways that Allah communicates with me. One way, the angel Gabriel comes, and most of the time he would come in the form of a man, not in his angelic form. He would come in the form of a human being, and he would teach the Quran to the Prophet ﷺ. And there are many narrations where companions saw the strange man, and that would be Jibreel. And they would, you know, who is this guy? They wouldn't know who he was. And then it was, of course, afterwards the Prophet said that it was the angel Jibreel. He came to visit me, and he inspires and teaches the words to the Prophet, peace be upon him. And the other way in which the Prophet ﷺ would get revelation is where he would receive the words almost, you know, it would be, how would you say, downloaded. It would, you know, enter his heart directly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he said this was very difficult. To get revelation like this is very, very difficult on him physically. He would say it is like the ringing, like you'd hear the sound would be like the ringing of bells in his ear. And he would physically go into a sweat. He would get into some kind of trance. So the Sahaba, the companions, many of them would see this. They would see that when he gets a revelation, his eyes would almost close, and he would have as if though something was upon him. Once the Prophet ﷺ was sitting on a camel, and when this happened, the camel buckled under the pressure, and the camel had to sit down. Once the Prophet ﷺ was holding the hand of a Sahaba, or his hand was on the shin of a Sahaba when he received revelation, and it was as if though the pressure on the leg of the Sahaba, I think it was Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he said it was as if though my leg was going to break. So the Prophet said this is the most difficult form of revelation. Another form of revelation which is very unique is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks to the Prophet. And this only happened that we know of in two instances, where the messenger, a messenger, hears the voice of Allah subhanahu, in a manner which befits Allah's majesty. I mean, Allah doesn't have sound and those kind of things, but Allah communicates in a way where the Prophet actually hears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speak. And this only happened in two cases. One, Nabi Musa on the mountain of Sinai, Nabi Musa, from the burning bush, a voice emanated, and this was the voice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then of course the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at the Isra and the Mi'raj, in his ascension, he spoke to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah spoke to him. So this is a very unique kind. And Allah mentions in the Quran that never does he speak to a prophet except from behind a type of a partition. That there is a barrier between Allah and his creation. And the closest, you know, any person has come are these two instances where Allah spoke to Prophet Musa and Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam through this partition. So then the Quran came down, and this is how the Quran was revealed in different ways, either through Jibreel, either through the words coming down, or Allah speaking to the Prophet directly. And it has remained unchanged, and it's the only religious scripture that has remained unchanged in its original format for the last 1,500 years. You go to China, you go to America, you go to any mosque, you even go to different sects or denominations in Islam, you know, for those of us, we know that there are different groups of Muslims who have different maybe rituals, they have different beliefs even, but their Quran is the same. Our Quran and their Quran is the same. And that's amazing that, you know, Islam is not short of its own internal differences, yet when it comes to the Quran, you won't find a different Quran anywhere else on earth. And that is unique to this religion. So that alone tells you something very important. Muslims make a very bold claim that yes, Allah has revealed many scriptures, but this is the final one, and it will remain intact until the end of time. It will not be corrupted, it will not be changed, it will not be lost. And every single scripture that preceded it was changed, was lost, was corrupted. The Muslims said, no, this is not going to happen. And 1,500 years, we are testament to that, that it has remained unchanged. Right. So, we said that the Quran consists of chapters, and these chapters are of varying lengths. You have some chapters that are very, very short. Two or three verses, and you have some chapters that are very, very long, and there are 114 chapters, and the order in which you find those chapters is not the order in which they were revealed. It's very important. If you go to the Quran and you read chapter 1, the Quran was not revealed chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and ended with chapter 1, 1, 4. In fact, chapter 98 96, was the first chapter to be revealed. The beginning of chapter, so one of the last chapters you find in the Quran was actually the first to be revealed. And we'll talk more about why was it revealed in that manner? Why was it sent in such, disorganized from our perspective? Why was it revealed like that? And that in itself is a miracle. Right. Okay. So we are trying to prove in this series that the Quran is a miracle, and therefore it's important for us to understand what is a miracle, what's the definition of a miracle, does it meet the definition of a miracle? And basically, a miracle is an act, an event, an occurrence that is not something which can be reproduced. It is extraordinary, it does not conform with that, it defies the laws of nature, it defies any human intervention, it is not something which can be replicated. So this is a definition of a miracle. And so we ask, if the Quran is a miracle, it needs to do that, it needs to defy any rational, logical, normal, natural explanation of how it was formulated. So does the Quran meet this criteria? Inshallah, that is our discussion, and we begin this evening with looking at the Quran from a book in the Arabic language. So if we take the Quran and we put next to it a book of poetry in the Arabic language, a textbook on biology, the Arabic language has many, many books. The Arabic language is older than English, so it has a vast, a rich history of literature. There are many, many books in Arabic. And if we were to compare the Quran with these other books, just from as a book, you know, if we were Arabic speaking professors, and we in our library, alhamdulillah, I have a library that I'm very, very proud of, make dua, like, you know, 1,000 books, most of them are Arabic. And if we were to say, well, we compare, these are the books of Imam Shafi, that's the book of Ibn Kathir, that's the book of some romance author, Rumi's book on poetry. If we take all these books and we put the Quran on one side, we compare them, is the Quran, does it stand out? Is it something special? So let's go through some of these points. The Quran is the first and the oldest book in the Arabic language. So no person preceded in writing a book. Now, of course, the Arabic language is a language. There were obviously writings, poetry, contracts, treaties that were put down in written form. And these were parchments all over Arabia. But there was never a single person in the history of the Arab-speaking world that compiled a book. The Quran is the oldest book in the Arabic language. And so this in itself is amazing, because as you would know, and we obviously grow up, we are all products of literature. You know, when you write something, you first read, you know, you need to write any of us wrote essays or wrote reports. It's always easier to read something, understand ideas and concepts, and then put it on paper, and it's sort of, you are informed by something before it. The fact that the Quran had no writing before it means that the author, this was completely novel, it was completely new, it's completely an initiative that had no precedent. And that is a powerful thing for the Quran to be the first and the oldest Arabic book. We can almost say that every single book in the Arabic language is a product or is influenced by the Quran. And so, without a doubt, this point alone tells you that within the Arabic language, the Quran is the most influential book in the whole language in Arabic. Whereas you contrast maybe other scriptures, and it's not meant to make any other sacred book look lesser, but it's only by way of comparison. If you look at English, for example, you wouldn't take the Bible as a book of literature or a book that the English language, if we say the 100 most important books in the English language, the Bible wouldn't necessarily be on that list. Whereas, no doubt, the Arabic language was formed after, it was formalized and really excelled after the revelation of the Quran. The Quran, its style is in a high form of poetry. So it's not, if you, and because we are non-Arabs, we can't fully appreciate the beauty and the majesty of the Quran, but the entire book. So when the Quran is talking about, you know, how to slaughter a sheep, how to take wudu, it is in prose, it's in a form of poetry, it has a rhyme, it has a rhythm. And so if you imagine a legal textbook, You know, because a lot of the Quran is law. You do this and don't do that, and how to get married, and what fractions must go in terms of inheritance. Now, something which is very, very heavy in terms of law, but it's in the form of poetry. It's that in itself is very special, and that its style is unique. There is no many poets, you would find that they were influenced by some poet before them. The fact that the Quran was not influenced by anything in its own unique style, that makes it very, very special. I mean, even today, if you were to study Arabic as a language, you know, not the religion of Islam, but you want to study Arabic as a language, you go to a university like, I don't know, UCT, UNISA, you would find that you'd have to have some class on the Quran, because it is such an important book within the Arabic language, and its style is so unique, and its the rhythm in it is so beautiful, that it is the most, and not, we just say it because we believe in it, but even non-Muslim Arabs, so Arabs that are non-Muslim, and there are many of them, there are many, many millions of non-Muslim Arabs, they will also tell you that the Quran, they would say perhaps it was written by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it is beautiful, and it is the highest form of poetry in the Arabic language. Yet it is very easy to understand. So you have university professors dissecting and interpreting the Quran, but you'd find very, very small children reciting, memorizing the Quran and understanding what it means, understanding at a very basic level. And so that is one of the beauty of the Quran, is that at every stage in your life, many of us, we grew up, you know, learning the Quran, and those same sections of the Quran that we memorized as, you know, 5-year-old, 6 years old, later on in our 60s and 70s, those same verses that we've read all our life has meaning, it still has guidance for us, and that is one of the beauty of it, is that it's accessible to everyone. So you'd know that you can't give a child Shakespeare. They wouldn't be able to understand it. And in fact, you only fully understand Shakespeare by becoming, you know, studying deep literature. The Quran is accessible to the old, to the young, to the educated, to the illiterate. It has meaning for everyone. And the Quran in its style, as I said, it's unique as a book. If you never open the Quran, and as a non-Muslim, and this is my discussion with the sister and Mawlana Guided to Islam, she said, I open the Quran and I find it very difficult to, you know, initially I didn't understand what is happening there. The Quran, of course, doesn't start off with once upon a time, a man, you know, Allah did this and did that. It is filled with stories, parables, character sketches, figures of speech. It almost wants you to reflect and think about. It draws analogies, and so the Quran in its style is unique. It's not like another. In Arabic you couldn't say there's a book similar to the Quran, and that is very important to understand. You can't liken the Quran to any other book. And so if we give examples of how the prose, the style of the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to compare two things. And these are two verses of the Quran that just to show you the beauty of the Quran. So Allah, there's a chapter called Surah Nur, the chapter of light. In fact, this verse is said to be the most discussed verse in the Quran, the verse that has the most interpretations. There are so many things you can derive from this verse, and different scholars have read this verse and come up with many different interpretations. And I mean, I open it to the floor perhaps when we read it. What is this verse talking about? So Allah, in this, there's a chapter, chapter 24, it's called Surah An-Nur, the chapter of light. And because of this verse, that's where the chapter gets its name. So Allah says, Allahu nuru samawati wal ard, that Allah is the light of the heavens and the earth. Mathalu nurihi kamishkat, that the likeness, the similitude of his light is that of a niche, an opening in a wall. Fiha misbah, in that opening, in that niche, there is a lamp. Al misbahu fi zujaja, the lamp is covered or is encased in a glass. Al zujaja ka'annaha kawkaban durriya yuqadu min shajaratin mubaraka, the glass, so again, there is a niche in the wall. In that niche is a lamp. This lamp is encased in glass. The glass is so sparkly, it looks like it's a bright star. Allah says this glass is so, the glass shimmers like it is a star. يُقَدُ مِن شَجَرَةٍ مُبَارَكَةٍ, the, in which, the, if the lamp is kindled from, and in that glass, there is, it is kindled, the oil inside it, مِن شَجَرَةٍ مُبَارَكَةٍ زَيْتُونَةٍ لَا شَرْقِيَةٍ وَلَا غَرْبِيَةٍ, it is illuminated with oil from a blessed tree, neither from the east nor the west. It is this, the oil that comes from this, that is inside this lamp, is from a very special tree. Yukadu zaytuha yudi'u walau lam tamassashu nara. That the oil itself, before it is lit, it already sparkles. So in this glass lamp, there is oil, and the oil, even before any fire has touched it, it is already bright. It's already illuminating in itself. وَلَمْ تَمَسَّسُ نَارًا نُورٌ عَلَى نُورٍ. And then when it does become touched with fire, when a spark does hit it, it is light upon light. Allah says, يَهْدِ اللَّهُ لِنُورِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah guides to his light, to whomever he wishes. وَيَضْرِبُ اللَّهُ الْأَمْثَالَ لِلنَّاسِ. And Allah said, I give you examples in the Quran, وَاللَّهُ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمٍ. That I give people of knowledge and thinking examples for you to reflect on, and Allah has knowledge over, He is aware of all things. So again, just to summarize this verse, Allah gives an analogy. He says that Allah begins by saying, He is the light of the heavens and the earth. And to compare his light, he compares it to this opening in the wall where there's a lamp. This lamp is made from a very, very sparkly, clean, clear glass, which nothing is, there's no distortion in this glass. Inside the glass is this oil, which comes from a blessed tree, an olive tree that is a beautiful, pure olive tree. The oil itself is so pure that it appears as if though it's giving off light, even before any fire has touched it. And when fire does touch it, does come in contact with this olive tree, the illumination is nurun ala nur. It's many layers of light upon light. And so Allah says, this is His light. And whoever He guides to the light of Allah is, whoever He wills, and He gives us an example for us to understand. Now maybe if I take, and I say this is the most mufassir tafsird ayah in the whole Quran, so many hundreds of scholars have derived different meanings to this verse. Is there anyone who wishes to venture what this verse actually is talking about? What is Allah talking about in this verse? Anybody? When Allah talks about the light, the lamp, the oil, the glass, light upon light, what is this actually being? What is the analogy? Because this is Allah is giving an analogy here. What do you think this means? Anybody? Nobody? Do you know? You're just shy? I used to love English class. One of my most... Assalamualaikum. MashaAllah. Alhamdulillah. Go ahead, sister.
I'm gonna be clever now. I listened to one of your earlier lectures. Right? It was about the miracles of the Quran.
Okay.
Yeah, so you spoke about this already, and then you said that Allah speaking about the leash is the person's chest or something, and then the light is the person's heart.
Okay, so you're sneaky. But alhamdulillah, yes, we have spoken about this before. So just to mention, that's one is, before we go into that, there's actually other interpretations, but that interpretation is sort of the standard one. Is there anyone else that, when you hear about this, so obviously the light of Allah, when Allah says He is the light of the heavens and the earth, just on that point too, what does it mean Allah is the light of the heavens and the earth? Is the light that you see from the sun, the light that you hope comes out of your bulb when ISKCOM isn't causing load shedding, when Allah says He is the light of the heavens, it obviously means He is the one that guides all of His creation, that is watching over all of His creation, that sees all of His creation. So Allah is the one that brings, that casts away the darkness, any kind of darkness, both physical and metaphorical darkness, is cast away through Him and by Him, that He removes hardship. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala almost says that, you almost to understand Allah's light, this guidance is coming from Him and it goes through the heavens and the earth. And then to receive that light, what receives that light, the only thing, it's not the light, it's not the physical light, it's not your eyes that receive the light of Allah, it is the heart that receives the light of Allah. It is the heart that gets guided to this light. It is the heart that picks up and can understand and see the light of Allah. And so Allah explains that a pure heart is like this. The chest is this opening in the wall. The lamp is the heart. So the chest is the niche. The lamp is the heart. And the heart of a person is like this a pure heart is like this glass that has no a stain on it. So we also have another, Allah says in the Quran, كَلَّا بَلْ رَانَ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ, that on some people's heart, because of the sin that they have done, because of the evils that they have done, there is a rust on that heart. And so that rust prevents light coming in and light going out. It prevents goodness from coming in and goodness from going out. And so that heart becomes sort of clogged up with sin and with darkness. But Allah says, no, the default, the way in which a pure person, his heart is completely transparent to receive the light of Allah. That glass has no stain on it. That it's in itself it sparkles. And so the light of Allah can permeate that heart. And then inside the innermost part of that heart, there is this beautiful essence of a tree, neither from the east or the west. And many times a tree, in most religions and in most cultures, the motif of a tree is life. A tree symbolizes life, it symbolizes beauty, it symbolizes nature, one's natural state. And so Allah says the heart of the innermost part of a person comes from this very natural state, uncorrupted, untainted, pure, that in itself it is able to almost give off light of its own. That a person, without being if you remain in your pure state, your fitrah, you would almost be guided. But of course, without the guidance of Allah, then if the guidance of Allah reaches that heart, reaches that pure person, the resultant, the light that comes off from that lamp is nurun ala nur. And if you think about a lamp, so a lamp gives off light. So a person, a true person, whose heart is pure, receives the pure guidance of Allah. When that person is guided by Allah, everything they do is beautiful. Everything, then they are able to cast off darkness in the world around them. They are able to make life easier for the people around them. They are able to bring happiness to their family. They are able to bring goodness wherever they go, because they are shining, they are a reflection of the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a very deep metaphorical kind. I mean, you can derive so much wisdom and so much meaning from it. That if a person is cut off from the light of Allah, then his heart is sort of covered in this rust. He's unable to see the way forward. It will reflect, and this darkness will manifest in the way that this person talks, the way this person conducts himself, the way the person does business. You almost see that this person is in complete darkness in the way they live their life, because they have not experienced the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is there anyone else that would like to comment on that? I mean, we're close to the end of tonight's lecture. Just that's one verse, subhanAllah. Is there anyone that would like to comment and your thoughts on the verse? Nobody? At the very least, as we go through these verses, it is for you to ask yourself, you know, the person in inverted commas, the author of this verse, you know, to be able to, and of course we getting it as a translation. When you actually get the Arabic, you know, the rhyme of the verse and the way in which the structure of the ayah tells you again, once again, what a beautiful how deep and how the mastery of the Arabic language, the mastery of language, the one who authored this or spoke this verse must come from. I mean, if you were to ask, if you had a question like this on your English exam in matric, to be able to write something like this. And remember, the only way you can prove a miracle is, can it be manufactured? So yes, there are many poets that have written many, many beautiful things. This is, we take one beautiful verse of the Quran and you derive so much meaning in terms of your life, in terms of how you live your life, just this one verse. So inshallah, we will compare this verse to another verse in the same chapter where Allah speaks about someone who doesn't have the light of Allah, someone who hasn't received this light. What is his situation in life and how does he conduct himself? Anyone last comments before we conclude? Just a reminder for anyone that, as I said, next from tomorrow is the first of the holy days of Dhul Hijjah. It is sunnah to fast every day for the next 9 days until Eid. And of course, if you can't do that, then at least the day of Arafah, when the Hujjaj are standing at wukuf on Arafah, that is the reward of that is you get 2 years of sin forgiven. So subhanAllah, not a day to be missed. And of course, the best action to be done in this time is to slaughter and qurban. The greatest deed that we can do is to slaughter a sheep, either on yourself or on your family, included in the families, even those who have passed away, to get a reward. So if you are keen, you can send me a message or you can respond as well, and inshallah we'll facilitate that for you. Jazakallah khair. Have a blessed week ahead and Mubarak for Jummah. Wa sallallahu sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi sallam wa sallim. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.